This is chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Have you ever made something worse because you were not patient? Yes. That's all of us, isn't it? This is part of the human condition. Bound by time and stewing with impatience to get what we want when we want, we often take matters into our own hands and end up making things worse. This theme is present in Genesis 16, and it's repeated in Genesis as the patriarchs learned again and again what it meant to wait upon the Lord for him to fulfill his promises to Abram. Learning to wait upon the Lord can be a painful lesson to learn because our sinful efforts to move things along according to our timetable usually takes precedence when we live out of our flesh. We're just failing to walk by the Spirit often. In our sin, we are impatient and we want what we want when we want it. For example, young or perhaps immature people may try to enter into marriage prematurely and end up hurting people. Men can enter into the ministry by their own efforts, according to their own time frames, before they're ready, and hurt many. Both the Scripture and our lives teach us that we must wait upon the Lord in faith, trusting him to fulfill his purposes in his perfect time and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we need the love of God in order for us to be patient people, right? Love is kind. Love is patient. We need the love of God for us to continue to love Him back and to love others in a way that makes us say, I must be patient if I am to love them as God wants me to love them, or to wait upon Him until the time is right. Genesis 16 follows the covenant that the Lord had made with Abram in chapter 15. The Lord made that covenant with Abram in chapter 15 in order to ensure the promises that He had first given to Abram back in chapter 12, when Abram was first called by Yahweh. Abram had been wondering how a childless man in his 80s would have a child. And Abram, in chapter 15, you may recall, was prepared to bequeath his inheritance to a servant, Eliezer of Damascus. Now, it is not Abram at first, but his wife, who is prepared to use her maidservant Hagar in order to help fulfill God's promises. This account demonstrates that even with faith in the Lord, as we touched on last week, remember, Abram had faith in the Lord, as Genesis 15:6 makes clear. Even with faith in the Lord, Abram would repeat the folly of Adam and listen to his wife, who was not trusting in the word of God. Faith demands that we continually wait upon Him to fulfill His word in His time. And the beauty of it, though, is this, that despite all the problems created by Sarai's plan, the Lord again pursues His hurting people and proves that He is the God who hears, sees, and watches over us all. So if you have a bulletin, the main point is broken into two headings, and I'm going to read through it a couple of times. First time sounds like this: when God's promise remains unfulfilled, we must wait upon Him rather than take matters into our own hands, which creates problems and hurts others. And the second half of that is, because the Lord hears the cries of the afflicted, keeps His promises, blesses those who trust Him, for He sees them, and He lives and watches over us all. The first part is focusing on verses 1 through 6. When God's promise remains unfulfilled, we must wait upon Him rather than take matters into our own hands, which creates problems and hurts others. Sarai is the main subject at the beginning of this account. Her name is present as the subject in verses 1 and 2, 3 and 5. The focus has moved to her, and really the author is picking up a detail that was first revealed back in chapter 11, verse 30. You recall that when Terah's family is being named, Sarai is named as one who was barren and without child. And so that story from 11:30 is picking up here. Now, as we attempted to understand Abram's state in chapter 15, that is the state of his mind, the state of his soul, and so on, we must do the same here with Sarai in chapter 16. Verse 3 explains for us that Abram had already been living in the promised land for 10 years when Sarai gives Hagar to him. That means that it's been a decade since they left Haran and since Abram received the call from God and the promises of God in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 and 7. And still, 10 years later, Abram is childless and Sarai is childless. And Sarai, by the way, is not wrong to realize that they're both growing older by the year and therefore less likely to produce offspring. She's not wrong on that account, but she was wrong to doubt that God could bring forth His son of promise miraculously. That's where she was wrong. And verse 1 opens by reminding us that Abram's wife, Sarai — notice how many times, by the way, it says Abram's wife, right? It opens by telling us that Abram's wife, Sarai, was childless, and then it introduces us immediately to her female servant, the Egyptian Hagar. Now, where'd Hagar come from? Well, most likely, Hagar joined Abram's entourage during the time that they were in Egypt back in chapter 12. And already there's an ominous note right here because we have this problem of childlessness. It's a roadblock to the promise of the son. And we have, on the other hand, a healthy female servant. Moreover, she is from Egypt, reminding the reader that Abram had sought refuge from the famine of the land in Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, you recall what Abram did. He had taken his matters into his own hands, resulting in the adultery of his wife. Sarai became the wife of Pharaoh. Hagar becomes the wife of Abram. A little tit for tat. Ironically, now Sarah's plan is for Abram to commit adultery with an Egyptian. And it's not just that she's an Egyptian, but for that, understand the analogies that the scriptures give us. In other words, here, don't miss that the patriarch and his wife both end up relying on Egypt in chapter 12 and in chapter 16, rather than relying upon God in their doubts. And therefore, both Abram in chapter 12 and Sarai in chapter 16, and indeed Abram with her, foreshadow the spiritual adultery that Israel will later commit when Israel relies upon Egypt to be rescued. The first audience of this account was Israel, who had seen the Lord destroy the gods of Egypt, and they had seen God redeem them. And so the first audience of Israel, around 1500 BC or so, 1400 BC, needed to know that God was able to fulfill his promises powerfully, miraculously, and according to his timetable. Now, this chapter, chapter 16, certainly parallels chapter 12 as it foreshadows some future events. But this chapter also reminds us of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, particularly through the language that is used in chapter 16. Rather than living by faith and waiting upon the Lord, Sarai creates many problems. Now, this is always the case when we attempt to solve what we perceive to be problems from our fallen flesh. And we start trying to scuttlebutt everybody around and get everybody doing what we want them to do according to our own time frame. Just notice the fallenness. The fallenness of Sarai's reasoning in chapter 16. First, she tells her husband Abram that it is the Lord who has restrained her from having children. Now, while that is true, the Lord is the one who opens and closes the womb, and he indeed had restrained her up until this point, it's her attitude that is the problem. She is not speaking in humility of God. She is not speaking in submissiveness to God's plan or to her husband, but she is coming from a place of bitterness, ready to do things herself. This is Sarai blaming the Lord for her state because she is focusing on what she doesn't have, which is, again, just like Eve in Genesis chapter 3. They could eat of all the other fruit, but not this one. Her solution is entirely pragmatic, surrogate pregnancy. Right? Now, just a word about that. In the ancient Near East, thousands of years ago in this part of the world, the culture would commonly make use of polygamy, multiple wives, through concubines, so that a barren wife could build her house, and especially that a man's name could then continue. Abram, though, as you look at this, was too quick to comply, was he not? Again, realize that Abram's action resembles that of Adam, who listened to the voice of his wife and sinned. That's exactly what God calls Adam to account for in Genesis 3:15. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So the author is subtly telling us that God is not looking favorably upon this human effort to fulfill God's ordained plans. The reminders of the fall continue as we read then that Sarai took, just as Eve took, that Sarai then gave, just as Eve gave to her husband Adam and then Abram in this instance. Once again, God's people are choosing their own way. And verse 3 makes it clear enough that the two who were to be one flesh, that is Abram and his wife Sarai, brought in a second wife contrary to God's plan for them at creation, as we read in Genesis 2:24. Well, Hagar conceives, but they didn't all live happily ever after. The problems came rushing in. Hagar realized she was pregnant, and she immediately began to look with contempt upon Sarai. Understand that in those days, to be barren was to be dishonored, socially speaking. And so Hagar found this as her opportunity to look down upon Sarai. She dishonored her mistress Sarai because Sarai remained barren, but she, after all, now carried the child of Abram. What gets called into question is whether Hagar would replace Sarai as wife, for she was given to him as a wife. Also, another question that rises is, would the promises of Abram, that he would have a son from his own body, come through Hagar and not Sarai? Would the offspring be reckoned through her? Well, perhaps all of these questions and more were swirling about in Sarai's head, and she would have none of it. Realizing the pain of her actions too late, she takes action again. At first, she had blamed the Lord for her childlessness in verse 2. And now she places the hurt and the wrong that she has received from Hagar upon her husband, blaming him for her problems. She's angry and she's bitter that Hagar enjoyed Abram's bosom, literally his intimacy, and she then calls the Lord, Yahweh, to judge between them. Abram rightly responds by telling Sarai that Hagar is not in his bosom, but in her hands. He says, your servant, puts her back where she is socially, is in your hands. She's under her power. Therefore, Abram is saying, she doesn't have to be my wife, but your servant. And he then counsels her to do what's good in her eyes. And sadly, of course, Sarai's solution was to create even more problems, resulting in even deeper hurt, because she then mistreats Hagar. We don't know exactly how she afflicted her, but she did. And Hagar runs away. Where does she go? Well, she moves to the south and toward the west. Ultimately, the Egyptian is heading back to Egypt. Now, talk about a can of worms, though. Now we have the maidservant of Sarai who is pregnant with Abram's child, and she's run away. How would they resolve this mess? Well, as we will see, it's the Lord who pursues Hagar and who brings his sovereign power and care to the front of the stage in verses 7 through 16. And we shouldn't miss that the embarrassing part is the people of faith. At first, right? But that it's an opportunity for God to extend his grace to Hagar. Thankfully, this isn't the end of the story. This isn't the final word on Sarai or Abram or Hagar. Yet we must reflect upon their efforts to follow their plan instead of waiting upon the promises and the plan of God. Ultimately, we must realize that even as people of faith, we can choose to do dumb things, right? It happens all the time. We can do sinful things, even with the best of intentions. I would just submit to you that this is actually what plagues many Christians today and many churches today. Having received the clear promises and clear word of God and being called to be faithfully obedient to them, instead we identify a problem, seek to fix it pragmatically, and simply multiply the problems. Really, it raises the question, what kind of people will you be? Will you be people of faith, continually trusting the Lord, continually trusting Him, or are you going to be the person who reverts back to your flesh every time you need to solve your problem? And let me just address really the beloved ladies, particularly the wives of this church and our visitors here today, because I think it behooves us to ask, what kind of wives will you be to your husbands? Will you be a wife who helps your husband? And I'm thankful for my wife. Will you be a wife who helps your husband to be faithful, to trust and obey God's word and plan, thus producing fruit that remains? Or will you be a wife who hinders your husband from being able to bear fruit because you have needs that you want him to meet or things that you want him to do? And by hindering him from producing fruit for Christ in the church or in the community, you thereby show that you are taking the place of God. And you are rejecting his word and the plan that you say that you trust. Women, you were created to be suitable helpers for your husbands with the highest of callings, the highest of callings, to support your man in his effort to be faithful to the covenant God. That's what marriage is. And we must lay hold of it. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, calls wives to be subject to their husbands. It says, even if they don't obey the word. Now, that doesn't mean that your husband's disobedience permits you to be disobedient to the Lord. The focus there is how you would live with an unbelieving husband. And being in subjection to an unbelieving husband would have its limits. We know that there are times when we must obey God rather than man. If your husband is an unbeliever or a believer who's not obeying the word, which that pretty much covers every husband here, it will be your conduct, wife, that is a witness to him. A light that shines in the darkness more faithfully and brighter over time. Your behavior is to be respectful and to be pure. Your adorning, your dressing is really to be internal. You're to be a woman of a gentle and quiet spirit. The unfading beauty of God's presence is really what is to be seen in your life. And what's amazing is that despite Sarai's terrible appearance in Genesis 16, what's amazing is that despite that, Peter is still able to say that overall, Sarai was submissive to her husband Abram, even calling him master. And so based on Peter's interpretation, I submit to you that the same thing that was going on with Abram in Genesis 12 and 15 is going on with his wife. They're struggling to be people of faith and to continue to wait upon the promises of God. Now, this is good news for us. Because if you've fallen short here, and we all have, simply confess it, whether you're a husband or a wife, and look to the Lord to be a spouse who responds to trials in life with love, which is patient, and waits upon the Lord, because that's what's better in the end for the people that he loves. Husbands, we listen to our wives and we are to live with them, Peter says, in an understanding way as a weaker partner. When I say weaker, I love it when we think of that as fine china. They are delicate and we are to treat them accordingly. But Peter says ultimately that husbands, we're to understand that our wives are to be heirs of grace with us. Heirs of grace with us. And our love for them is to be a clear witness to them. As Paul writes In the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself to her, so we are to lay our lives down for our wives. But there are times when we're not to listen to our wives. Adam should not have listened to Eve, and the Lord rightly rebuked him for this in Genesis 3:17. And in Genesis 16, it couldn't be any more clear. Abram should not have listened to his wife. Husbands, there are times that the best thing to do in loving your wife is to provide the gentle correction that she needs, to hold fast to the plan of God and to wait upon the promises of God in his time. Simply would ask that we would commit ourselves to praying that we would have marriages here at Grace Bible Church and relationships here, not just our marriages, but every relationship that would reflect this kind of patient faith, this kind of love of God in all that we do. Let's go on to the second point. Because the Lord hears the cries of the afflicted, keeps his promises, blesses those who trust him, for he sees them and he lives and will watch over us. Focusing on verses 7 through 16. The second half of this account begins clearly with a new subject. There's a new subject. It's not Sarai anymore. The angel of the Lord is now center stage. And we're no longer by the tent of Abraham, but we're in a new location. We're in the wilderness of what we might call Northwest Sinai near Egypt. And again, like Genesis 3, it is the Lord who comes to rescue hurting people. And it is the Lord who is the focus of the whole second half of this account. And we are reminded of his love that pursues and his promises that are fulfilled and his care to hear the cries of the afflicted and to see them and to bring comfort. Certainly there's some debate amongst Christians as to the identity of the angel of the Lord, Malak Yahweh. But I would just say this, consider seven pieces of evidence just from this text that the angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord himself. First, he is the angel of the Lord. That means he bears the name of Yahweh. Yahweh does not give his name to just anybody. He, secondly, pursues the wandering, trembling, needy, afflicted sinner. As he did Adam and Eve, so he does with Hagar. Thirdly, he takes charge over her with his commands. And you'll notice, fourthly, that he speaks not merely as an angel, but as Yahweh in verse 10, saying, I, not the Lord has told me to tell you, but I will surely multiply your offspring. After that, we see that his words there to multiply her offspring fits exactly with the promise that God had first given to Abram in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that he would multiply Abram's offspring. And we see that the angel of the Lord here then prophesies a son to be born to Hagar, and he commands that she name him Ishmael, signifying the truth that God hears. Because, he says, the Lord has listened to your cries, cries of is understood there, parenthetically, your cries of affliction. Now, how did Hagar understand this meeting with the angel of the Lord? Well, Hagar understands that God has seen her. Not only an angel, she addresses him as you. She says, you are a God of seeing. Now, if that doesn't convince, the seventh piece of evidence is that Moses himself, as their narrator in verse 13 says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. And by the way, whenever you're reading your Bibles and you are faced with, do I take the words of the narrator or the words of the people in conversation? You take the words of the narrator. Okay? And so this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word telling us very plainly that this is what we might think of as a theophany, an appearance of God. In the Old Testament, there are many. Yahweh has already appeared to Abram back in chapter 12, 13. We have also the idea of a Christophany, which is specifically speaking an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, meaning before he was born as a baby, he was eternally with the Father, and it was he who showed up. Now, let's just return a little bit to the story here. Again, in Genesis 3, after the fall, who is it that appears? It's the Lord. The Lord himself appears in Eden. And here again, whether a theophany or Christophany, it would make most sense to say that it is the Lord who appears. After all, is it not true that the second person himself became flesh, dwelt among us, to be grace upon grace for us in our poor estate, to reveal the Father at his fullness to us in the person of the Son? Now, back to Hagar. She's in the wilderness by this spring of water, and she meets the God of her master, Abram. Wow. And he speaks first. Like his questioning of Adam, he asks, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" God knew exactly where Adam was, and God knew exactly where Hagar was, for he had met her in the wilderness. He knew where she had come from and where she was going. He knew her inside and out. He knew her yesterdays and tomorrows, and she knew it. And therefore, what follows from her mouth is a confession. "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai," she says. How good it must have been for her just to let the Lord know her heart. It is good to pour out your heart before the Lord. The angel of the Lord then commands her, to return to her mistress and to submit to her. Something that most of us would say, "Not here, not me," because we love our rugged individualism, don't we, as truly fallen sinners? But remember that God does have hierarchies that he puts in place, orders that he establishes, authorities that he commands. And at this point, he was not done with Hagar living in the camp of Abram. So he commands her to return to his mistress and to submit to her. And the promise of the angel of the Lord then in verse 10, the promise of the angel of the Lord in verse 10 then is understood to be a strand of the promises of blessing that God first gave to Abram in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 and 15. In other words, know that God has already appeared to Abram. He chose Abram. He called him. He gave him covenant promises. He covenanted with him. He already told Abram that he would bless him and multiply his offspring. And so now Hagar receives a promise, a very similar promise from the Lord, that her offspring would be a multitude unable to be counted. She was to bring this news back to Abram. What we find here is the sovereignty of this angel of the Lord standing out in verse 11. He promises a son. He commands, or he prophesies a son. He says, "You're pregnant with a son. You'll bear a son." He commands that he be named Ishmael. And then he goes on to explain that the Lord has heard her cries of affliction. And Ishmael, of course, means God hears. Now, this is the first naming that happens in the chapter. There's three namings that we see in this part of the passage. And Ishmael's name reveals that the Lord is the God who hears the cries of the afflicted. It's significant. So it wouldn't have been right for her, for Abram, to try to change the name, because it was revelatory of who God was and what he had done. He had heard Hagar in the wilderness and in her affliction. And God is saying to his people Israel, as they're reading this passage, hundreds of years after Abram, by the way, when Moses first wrote it, "I hear your cries. I heard your cries while you were in bondage in Egypt." And I believe that right now, that the Lord is saying the same thing to you. That if you're here right now, you need to know this. The sovereign Lord hears your cries, Christian. Every single one. Isn't this what we must believe before we come to Him in prayer? God knows our trials. He knows all of our efforts to try to take things into our own hands, all of our own efforts to try to seek our own comfort. He knows the way we mistreat one another or have been mistreated. He knows all of our sins. He knows all of our shame. He knows all of our guilt. But He hears us. He hears us as we pour out our hearts to Him. And He loves us. He has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ in order to save us ultimately from the affliction of sin by becoming the afflicted one on the cross. That's the evidence that God hears you in your afflicted state. He afflicted His Son to remove your transgressions from you. So yes, God is infinitely greater than us, but He condescends, or He comes down lovingly to us and humbly. Why? Because He loves us and He wants to comfort us. The prophecy of verse 12 is often the abuse of much eisegesis. People want to read things from history into this or otherwise, but we should just stick with the Scriptures. All that verse 12 says is that Hagar's son Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man, and that his hand will be against all, and that all the hands of the others will be against him. Moreover, it says that Ishmael will dwell over against his kinsmen. Now, this is perhaps best understood by the location and the manner of living of the Ishmaelites in the future that we see in other parts of Genesis, Genesis 21 and other places. The fact is that Ishmael and the tribe that would come from him would become simply a nomadic people living in this very region where God appeared to Hagar. They would be nomads, and therefore they would be at odds with the people who did live in the lands around them. Now, the most important point of this prophecy in verse 12 is that it actually sets Ishmael apart. Not as the son of promise, though. He is not the son of promise to Abram. That son of promise would come later in Isaac. But Ishmael is one whose descendants will not possess the promised land, right? That's very clear. So the words of verse 12 are saying to Hagar and then to Ishmael, and Abram, that he's not the one. He's going to be nomadic. He's going to run around. He's going to be at odds with everyone. He's not going to inhabit this land. That's going to come later to Isaac. I hope that makes enough sense for us. Ishmael then becomes the other son, as it were, or also a son, as it's put in Scripture. He's not the son of promise, because that comes 15 years later in the birth of Isaac. But interestingly, we see that God still blesses Hagar and blesses her son Ishmael, because He is a God who desires to bless. Verse 13, as we move into the response of Hagar, is quite endearing. After receiving such love and comfort and hope and the command for her to name her son God hears, Hagar then responds with her own statement of faith, her own naming. She says to the Lord, "You are a God of seeing," or perhaps, "You are a God who sees me." She knew that He had heard her, that He had seen her in the wilderness and in her affliction. And her explanation of naming God is really spoken with a sense of awe and amazement, for she then goes on to say, "Truly here, I have seen Him who looks after me," or perhaps, "Have I really seen Him who sees me?" To commemorate her experience of God's revelation there in the wilderness, and to enshrine His name, the well that was there was then called Beer Laharoi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. The title of the well is very fitting, because it acts as a conclusion to this episode of the angel of the Lord pursuing Hagar. He is the living God who sees all people. But the author reminds us that this is God's grace also to Abraham. Because in verses 15 and 16, the focus returns to the man whose name would soon be changed to Abraham, meaning father of multitude, which comes shortly in chapter 17. Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. It becomes very clear that the sins of Sarai and the sins of Abraham would not, in fact, nullify the promises of God, and the human efforts would not thwart the plan of God to redeem humanity or his people through the blood of his son. Abraham was obedient to name his son from Hagar, as commanded by God at 86 years of age. So what does waiting upon the Lord look like for you, Christian, today, in La Grande or wherever you live, however old you are, 86 or younger? Well, I think the first thing that we should acknowledge is that we have so much more than Abram had. We have the Scriptures in their fullness and in their entirety. In so many ways, God's plain word, his black and white word, has been given to us so that we can know how we are now to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ crucified and Christ risen. And so when God says live this way, we live this way. When he says don't live this way, we don't live that way. And yet there are times when we do find ourselves a bit high-centered or suspended, as it were, between a promise given by God and a fulfillment yet to come. And we know ethically how we're supposed to live, but sometimes we say, well, am I just supposed to wait, or when do I do? When do I act? When do I pull the trigger, right? I would just reference that I think one of the best books out there on this topic is written by J.I. Packer, and it's simply called God's Will, and it's co-written with Carolyn Nystrom, and I would recommend that perhaps we order some copies for our bookstall, because whether you're a youngster wondering how to navigate through high school and college years, or a newlywed, or entering years of retirement, there are questions that we may have about whether or not we're taking things into our own hands and potentially making matters worse, or if we are truly waiting upon the will of God. Again, that book is called God's Will by J.I. Packer. As we look at Genesis 16, what should hit home most closely would be the fact that we must remember who the Lord is. He comes to us. He pursues us first. He hears us. He sees us. He loves us. He comforts us. And it's his word that gives us hope in all things. So, what should we be? Principally a people of his word, getting to know him more and more and making him known more and more to those who are around us. May we commit to that as members, as those who are in union with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this account, for your word. We thank you that through your Son, you have condescended to us. You have met us in the wilderness of sin. You have done all that is needed by sending the Son of your promised Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ours now to learn daily what it means to trust you, and therefore also to wait upon you. We ask simply, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit and with your word, that we might be a people who are careful, patient, loving, kind, and seeking to please you in all that we do. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.